We are continuing in the book of Exodus, and we are at Exodus 23. I invite you to turn with me in the scriptures to Exodus 23. Working our way through the book of the covenant, which is chapters 21, 22, and 23. And we're coming up to chapter 24, which will be a little bit of a narrative in the cutting of the covenant and the and we'll see the blood that was sprinkled there. But in the meantime, here we are in this portion of God's Word. Exodus 23, verses 1 through 9. Pay careful attention to the reading of God's holy Word. In this portion of God's Word, we're dealing with things that have to do with truth-telling and justice. The Word of God. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil. Nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many, so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and it subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. As far as the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord bless us as we meditate on this. Let's ask for that blessing again. Let's pray. Father, again, we come before you. We're so thankful for all of your word. We thank you for this portion of your word that has been read this night, and we pray that you would open our hearts to receive it, that we might understand what its truth is and what you want us to learn from it as we think about your justice and your truth and as we also think about the gospel. We thank you for our Savior, who is truth itself. We pray that you would bless us, that we would grow in grace as we trust in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing in the book of the covenants, and we were seeing how these three chapters, chapter 21, 22, and 23, are coming alongside of the Ten Commandments as God gives case laws that help us apply the Ten Commandments. And these laws were specifically given as immediate applications in Israel at the time that they were given. And not everything is directly applicable to us as we go through these portions in the book of the covenant. Particularly, there are ceremonial things, and there are penalties that are judicial that have expired with the state of that people. But we're seeing what God thinks is important, and we're seeing how the law of God can be applied and should be applied in society. The instructions in our text tonight, as I mentioned, are applications, specific applications of the ninth commandment. The ninth commandment, which is, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. And so these deal with truth-telling and with justice. And these laws, if you notice the context here, have a particular concern regarding the courts, law courts. Maybe some of you have seen, if you've been to a court of law, the statue that's out there is often placed. There's a woman statue there. It's Lady Justice. It goes back to Roman times. And it's a statue of a woman, and she's got a pair of scales in her hand, and she's blindfolded. And the idea is that she balances the scales of justice, and the idea of her being blindfolded is that justice is blind. It's depicting the fact that justice is blind. And that has come to mean, you see, she shows no partiality. It doesn't matter what you look like. She doesn't judge by what her eyes see, but by what is true. And that's what justice is supposed to be. And that's what the concern is here in this text. And you remember when we looked at the ninth commandment, when we were going through the Ten Commandments, those of you who were here with us, we said that that we are to be people of the truth as Christians. We are blood bought because God is a God of truth. He's just. And he shows no favoritism. And we see that explained in more detail here in our text. Tonight we're going to look at these three things. We're going to look first of all at the requirements of justice that's described in detail in our text. Then we'll consider the reason for this, the reason for the given for this. And thirdly, we'll consider justice and the gospel. And then we'll make some application to our lives as God's redeemed people today. Look at the text with me. Look at the requirements of justice. As we look at this text, there are nine statements, nine commands that are spread out, mostly cased in the negative. Thou shalt not do this or that. And they're describing the ways that justice might be perverted by people, and it's calling us not to do those things. Look at verse 1. You shall not spread a false report. Rather clear application of the ninth commandment. We're not to speak lies. And this is especially true in a court of law. And we need to be very careful in repeating something that we have heard. We're to speak the truth. The phrase, you shall not spread a false report. The word false there is the word that means vain or empty. So it's not just a lie, but it's an unsubstantiated rumor. This is why there was the requirement that there be two or three witnesses, eyewitnesses, in the case of murder or death penalty trials. And we know that people love to spread stories that they've heard and not to wait to find out if they are the truth. That's human nature. Slander is a cause of much injustice, and the ninth commandment requires that we protect our neighbor's reputation. And you see the second part of that verse here. We are forbidden to partake in a conspiracy as a witness. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness, not to witness out of spite. And not to begin with a conclusion and then find a way to support it, like the conclusion of this man is evil and therefore let's prove it. And that's exactly what took place in Jesus' trial, you remember. They had already determined that he was blasphemous, and they sought to find false witnesses to accuse him of that. And that didn't go very well. Finally, he, as it were, was self-incriminating as he declared who he truly is as the Son of Man, the Glorious One. This is a serious matter, and we see this, for example, in Deuteronomy 19, that if a false witness was coming to do something and his intent was to cause evil to happen to somebody, that very evil was to come upon him. Listen to this in Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 through 21. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness, okay, Deuteronomy 19:16, here's the malicious witness. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently. And if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil against you. Eye for eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Again, that statement of justice. God is a God of justice. It's for this reason that, for example, in our book of discipline in the OPC, that there's a warning given before a trial when someone is going to give testimony. There's a warning given that it's a very serious thing for you to be making a statement that's not true of your brother and to examine yourself, because you could be really brought charges upon you if you do that. Look at verse 2. Then it forbids partaking in a conspiracy by joining the many. It says, you shall not fall in with the many to do evil. And here is the you shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice. You see, the majority doesn't make things right. Never does the majority make things right. Truth is truth. And so we're not to pervert. That's one way that we can pervert justice. This could also be interpreted as don't fall in with the mighty, or the great rather than the many, or the influential. Don't be swayed, in other words, by peer pressure. Don't be influenced by the influential. Don't follow the crowd, but do what is right, not what's popular. Verse 3, forbids being partial to the poor. There, and here we see, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. This is important for us, you see. God is concerned about justice. And there's a difference between justice and charity. There's a place for charity, but when we're dealing with the court of law, justice prevails in the courtroom. And you'll notice if you go down to verse 6, on the other hand, on the other side of that, you see this, you shall not pervert the justice due to the poor in his lawsuit. Rich or poor are to be treated alike under the law. Show no favoritism, in other words, because of social status or wealth or poverty. And James, of course, warns us of that, doesn't he? In James 2, don't hold your faith in the glorious Lord Jesus with an attitude of personal favoritism. We're not to try on our own to balance the scales of justice. We see some injustice here, and so we're going to do some injustice over there to balance the scales, like reverse prejudice, which is popular sometimes today. That's not just. And this, of course, was contrary to the ancient laws around Israel. The ancient laws of Israel, penalties were often different according to social status. The rich person got a lesser trial than a poor man. But God's law says, no, each man will be treated alike. Verses 4 and 5 deal with holding a grudge against someone who is your adversary in a law court, your enemy. Notice what it says there in verses 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down on his burden, you shall refrain from leaving it with him. You shall rescue it with him. What's going on there? Well, there's this tendency we have to hold a grudge. The exhortation here is directly out of another portion in Scripture. And for example, Deuteronomy 22:4, which generally tells us, you shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help them to lift them up again. This passage is saying, if it's your enemy, don't neglect to do that. The one who's your adversary in a law of court, don't have a grudge. That's not justice transcends personal prejudice. This is something that is especially to be seen in the church. It's more important that we love our brother, our neighbor, even though he may be your adversary in a court. This is to be seen, for example, like in debates in presbytery. And I've seen it not as often as I'd like to see it, where men debate and they're on different sides of an issue and they argue that, and when it's done they can shake hands and have a cup of coffee together because they're not holding a grudge, because they're concerned about justice. It's not a personal thing, at least in terms of, you know, their personal prejudice. Jesus taught us even to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. Verse 7 simply repeats verse 1. You look at verse 7, it reminds us of the consequences of a false charge, especially for a trial for a capital offense. And the concern here might be that there might be an excessive concern on the part of a judge that a criminal not go unpunished. And very much that's a concern. And so that might lead then to a miscarriage of justice on the other side, or a wrongful execution of an innocent person. So the exhortation is, be careful in that regard. Be careful. Verse 8 forbids taking bribes. And obviously that is a perversion of justice. The one who would take a bribe, the judge who would take a bribe, is not concerned about justice. The one who would offer a bribe is not concerned about justice, but they're trying to manipulate the system. And then verse 9. Lastly, you shall not oppress a sojourner. Here, we're forbidden from despising a foreigner. That's what a sojourner was in Israel. He was a foreigner, one who's living among them, but who doesn't have roots or inheritance and has no family, perhaps. And I want you to notice what we have here. This is a repetition. If you go back to Exodus 22:21, the very same thing was said back there. Exodus 22 and verse 21, you shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. And then we come to verse 9 of chapter 23. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. God's trying to impress. He's repeating himself. This is important, he's saying. You know what it's like to be a sojourner. You were a sojourner in the land of Egypt. And of course, there's application here for us not to sow prejudice to foreigners, or to mistreat them, but to be empathetic. We think about refugees, perhaps in our nation as well today. And Christians ought to show compassion. It's not wrong to be, of course, concerned about strict immigration laws or to enforce them, but those who are among us, we're not to mistreat them because they're foreigners or be suspicious of them because they're different. And the Israelites in particular were to remember that they were sojourners in Egypt. And God redeemed them and brought them out there. They're to be empathetic. And certainly there's spiritual application here to us as God's people. First of all, within the church in Ephesians 2, where Paul's talking about the Gentiles. You were aliens. You were outside, and now you're fellow members of God's household, and we're to care for one another, whatever our background is. And of course, we are to be empathetic as believers with those that are outside the church because we're compassionate to them. Paul says in Titus 3 that we're to show perfect courtesy towards all people. Why? For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. He's describing what it means to be lost in sin. You know what that's like. You know what it's like to be an alien. The Lord exposes in our text tonight here the many ways that Israel and we are tempted to pervert justice. And why does he do that? Why is that important? What's the reason for the importance of upholding justice? And you see, go back to verse 7, where the Lord says at the end of verse 7, "For I will not acquit the wicked." That's what God says. I will not acquit the wicked. In other words, it's because God is just. That's why he's concerned about justice. And it's not just that God is the enforcer of justice, but justice is an attribute of God. It's one of his divine attributes. It's who he is. Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 and 4 says, "I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." Think of Psalm 97, verse 2, "Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne." Why is justice important? Because God is a God of justice. And it's the foundation of his throne. God is just. Think of the Shorter Catechism question that asks, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. This is our God. That's why justice is important, because there's a God of justice. And we're to imitate him because we are his image bearers on earth. As those who are his servants upon earth. And God himself says that he will not acquit the wicked. God's going to say this again on the holy mountain in Exodus 34 when he reveals himself to Moses. And Moses says, "Show me your glory." And then the Lord comes to him and the Lord reveals himself and says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty? He will not acquit the wicked. And God hates injustice. We read in Scripture, for example, Proverbs 17:15, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." Proverbs 6:16-19, "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among his brothers." Friends, this is the reason why justice is important. It's important to God. And that's why it's to be important to us, because it flows from his very character. It's his attribute. It's the foundation of his throne. But that brings us to a problem, doesn't it? How can God be just and forgive sins? Does God simply sweep our sins under the carpet? Some people talk about the gospel that way, as if, well, God is a God of justice. Yeah, but, you know, he's also kind, and he'll just let things go by. When the Bible says again and again, God says, "I will not acquit the wicked. I will not let sins go by. He cannot do that. It's against his very character. He judges according to what is right, and he sees the heart. But you see, in the gospel, in the good news, as you hear the good news proclaimed, God does exactly that. He does exactly what he says he will not do. And it's that wonderful statement of Paul that probably is an eye-opener for the Jewish mindset. In Romans 4, verse 5, the one who does not work but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, the very thing that our text says God doesn't do. To the one who does not work but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. God justifies the ungodly in the gospel. How can he do that? You see, in the gospel, there's this wonderful display of all the attributes of God that converge in a beautiful way. God does not set aside his justice. He cannot do that. He cannot be untrue to himself. But when we consider the gospel, we must first consider the terrible injustice that took place in the trial of Jesus. That humanly speaking, that was the greatest injustice of all. And everything that this passage tonight speaks against happened at that trial. It was a great conspiracy. There were false witnesses. They condemned an innocent man to death. And yet it was all according to God's plan. So Peter says in Acts 2, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And it was because, you see, Jesus came as a representative for his people, as a representative for us. He came to redeem us who are condemned by the law. Even as we heard this morning, we've all broken it. We stand condemned by it. And he came to satisfy divine justice. Colossians 2. 13 and 14, God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That in the mercy of God, God gave up Christ for us. Galatians 4 and verse 4, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Again, remember, we saw that this morning. That whatever the law says, it says to those who were under the law, that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Jesus was born under the law as a man, as our representative. And our sins are placed upon him. And it was an act of divine justice then and mercy together. This great exchange in the gospel reveals all the attributes of God. Paul explains that in 2 Corinthians 5:21, and for our sakes he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And Psalm 85 anticipates the cross when it speaks this way about the attributes of God coming together and converging in a beautiful way. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. And that happened at the cross, so that God is both now just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So Paul says in Romans 3:25, God put Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood, a sacrifice that turns away his wrath, that satisfies his wrath. He put him forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And this was, as Paul says, to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God's attributes shine through the cross, and the cross was absolutely necessary then to reveal all the attributes of God, his justice and his mercy. And now when God forgives your sins as a believer in Christ, he is just in doing that. That's what John says in 1 John 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why is he just to forgive? Because that debt has been paid. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because justice has been satisfied. Jesus paid the debt.
Paul says in Romans 8, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And now, brothers and sisters, in particular, we as believers and in the church, we can share in God's mercy and in his truth. And we're to do that. We're to be concerned for truth. We're to be concerned for justice. And at the same time, we're to love mercy and show it even to our enemies. And we can do that because of the gospel. We think of Micah 6:8 and how the Lord speaks of what he desires from his people. Oh, he's told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God and to know that God is going to make everything right. There is justice with him. People sometimes, when they get caught up in a court situation and they have, especially when injustice is done to them, they can say, where is the justice in all this? I don't see justice. And people say sometimes there's no justice. We as believers know that there is justice. But we may have to wait. We have to wait for it. In the courts of this world, in civil and criminal courts, justice needs to prevail. In the church, we proclaim the mercy of God and the gospel, and we don't deny the justice. We have to demonstrate mercy, even as we declare and delight in justice and do justice. For example, a pastor may, if he sees a father who's an abusive father, he reports him. He works with the police to get him arrested at the same time as he ministers to that father and says, there's forgiveness, but justice must be met and protection must be given to those children. It works together that way. Or a husband who's abusive to his wife. And these are these things. We work together. We delight in justice, but we also delight in mercy because God is a God of mercy and truth. And justice. And the king that we serve is a king who loves justice and mercy together. And he demonstrates it in his ministry upon earth, in his reign. He rules for God this way. This was the expectation of Israel, that the messianic king would do just this. Listen to Psalm 72. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor, of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. That was the messianic hope, that the Messiah would do that. And Isaiah prophesied about his ministry in just this very way in Isaiah 11, verses 3 and 4. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. And Jesus demonstrated his mercy and justice in his care for the poor on the earth in his earthly ministry. He's doing it now in the church as he cares for us, as he gathers us together as one people, and he will make all things right in the end. So we can leave it to him that he will make things right. And close with just this reading of Romans 12. Listen to Romans 12 and everything that we've been thinking about tonight, think about how this applies to us. Paul says in Romans 12, beginning in verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Friends, we're to do justly, but love mercy. And we can leave the final justice to God because he is just. and merciful. And he's demonstrated it wonderfully in the gospel. Amen. Let's pray.
Father, we thank you that you're a God who loves justice, and you call upon your people to love justice too and to do justice, not to pervert justice. Father, as we think about the gospel, we think of the wonderful attributes that are displayed in that gospel, that your justice is satisfied there. But you've also shown us your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for that gospel, that our sins were placed upon your Son, and that his righteousness is given to us, and that when we come to you and we confess our sins, you are not only merciful, but you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. Help us, O Lord, to embrace that truth and to love justice and to love mercy together as we see it in the gospel. Help us, O Lord, to be a people that love justice and also mercy. Give us wisdom in how we are to live in this world that doesn't understand either justice or mercy. But help us, O Lord, to be people of the truth. People who love justice because you're a God of justice. But people who love mercy because you're a God of mercy. And help us, O Lord, to be gracious with one another. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.